Okay, welcome. As promised, today I'm going to talk about forgiveness. It's not an easy topic to talk about in the context of abuse, and that is primarily because the ways in which forgiveness is experienced, conceptualized, is really very simplistic. Most people think it implies some sort of willingness to pretend that something didn't happen, or for the process of forgetting something, and those kinds of things have nothing whatsoever to do with the process of forgiveness. And so what I'd like to do today is kind of lay out a sort of big picture what forgiveness looks like, what sort of frame does it fit in, and then hopefully you'll be able to figure out the ways in which it might or might not be helpful in the process of recovery from abuse. At what stages of the process might it be recovery? As I mentioned earlier, one of the problems is that it's not uncommon in the Christian context for someone who's been abused in whatever way to show up in a pastor's office, and the first question might be, are you prepared to forgive this person? As if, you know, that is even remotely close to being accessible at this place in the process. Now, of course, it's always possible that they've done their homework, they're ready to do that, but in the vast majority of cases, it's simply an inaccessible goal at the present time, and they're looking for rather more basic help in moving in that direction. And that's the kind of thing I want you to have some sort of handle on. How would you retain forgiveness as a central value? And I think in the Christian tradition, it's inescapable that forgiveness is going to have a very high value. It's a central theme, a central part of our identity as a people. And so we can't help but value it. But the way in which we go about that is extremely important. Now, because this is a very complicated topic, I'm going to at least constrain it one way, and that is that I'm only going to talk today about the interpersonal of harm that happens between people, not between institutions or other kinds of things, but just let's imagine two people, they have a relationship. It could be a marriage, it could be a friendship, it could be colleagues, could be any kind of relationship, it doesn't really matter. And for one reason or another, who knows, there's a million possible reasons, but for some reason, some harm takes place in this relationship. Now, when harm takes place in a relationship, there's separation that occurs. This is not an optional thing. I mean, sort of when someone hurts someone else, there's some distance that emerges in the relationship. And there's actually nothing in the sort of natural, normal order of things that causes that distance to get less. That distance can keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. If the person who has been harmed decides on revenge, the distance will get bigger, or if the person who's been harmed decides not to pay attention, the harm will get bigger. And similarly, the person who does the harm, they have choices. They can deny that they did anything wrong, in which case the harm gets bigger. So there's a separation that really doesn't have any natural constraints. The universe as we know it doesn't put a limit to this. Just letting this play itself out doesn't lead to healing. So it has to be some sort of intervention, some sort of process available to these two people that would make it possible for them to have a relationship at all. Now, in the Christian tradition, it's very clear what the options are. There is an option available for the person who's been harmed. That's the process of forgiveness. And there's an option available for the person who does the harm, the process of repentance. Now, just to say the obvious, these are different processes. The person who does harm has an appropriate process, but it's not the same process as the person who has been harmed. They have each have distinctive processes that they need to engage in if they want to limit the amount of distance that's present in the relationship. And if both parties bring their appropriate processes to some kind of maturity or completion, I prefer to use the word maturity, then they can move on to the process of reconciliation. Now, a few big picture comments here. First is a nomenclature problem. This is how I like to think of the relationship between forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. That is, I like to conceptualize forgiveness and repentance as processes that necessarily happen prior to engaging in the reconciliation process. Other people think of the forgiveness and repentance as simply stages in the process of reconciliation. And that's just a sort of a naming issue. It's not a particularly important one. But I just wanted to alert you to the fact that different people sort of arrange these processes in different ways. This is the way that makes the most sense to me, particularly if we're talking in the context of abuse. That is, you have to bring the process of both forgiveness and the process of repentance to some kind of maturity, some kind of completion, before you really have much of a chance of engaging meaningfully in the process of reconciliation. Two other things about this. I want to say something about the word process. Now, I use the word process here primarily in counter-distinction to thinking of forgiveness, for example, as simply a choice. If forgiveness was a choice, then you could choose to forgive and you would have forgiven. The choice brings the process to an end. And what I'm suggesting is that choosing doesn't bring the process to an end. There are really, really important roles for volition, for choosing, in the process of forgiveness. At the very beginning of the process of forgiveness, there's a decision that needs to be made whether you're going to engage in the process of forgiveness or you're going to engage in all the other different options that present themselves. You can engage in revenge. You can engage in the process, which is long going and painful, of pretending this didn't happen. But there's lots of options available then. So there's a choice to begin the process. That's a really important choice. So choosing to forgive is how you start the process of forgiveness. And there's also a really important place for choosing throughout the process of forgiveness on sort of a daily, hourly, sometimes minute-by-minute basis, where we make the choice to stay engaged in the process. Because one thing that I can guarantee about the process of forgiveness is that somewhere along in this process, things will be painful and difficult, and we'll just want to be done with it, and the temptation will be to choose to be done. But choosing to be done with the process is not the same as choosing to stay engaged in the process until the process reaches maturity. Choosing to sort of go down to the end of the process is really choosing to avoid some of the elements of the process which are necessary before maturity is possible. So choosing to be done is really not the same as bringing the process of forgiveness to maturity. We can choose to start the process, we can choose to stay engaged in the process, but the one choice that is not really accessible to us, available to us, is choosing to be done with the process of forgiveness. In a process, the outcome emerges organically out of doing the work of the process. Choosing to be done with the process is really choosing not to do some of the work that would make the process come to completion. And as a result, you may feel like you're down at the end of the process, but you'll be carrying with you some resentments, perhaps, that haven't been worked through the process of forgiveness, resentments which will very likely impinge your ability to engage meaningfully later on in the process of reconciliation. The same is true of the process of repentance. One doesn't repent by simply choosing to repent. One, there's an important place for choosing at the beginning of the process of repentance, where one chooses to engage in the process of repentance rather than all the other options available, denial, addiction, other kinds of things. And there's the important role for choosing during the process when you choose to stay engaged in the process. But because it's a process, you can't choose to be done with the process. The maturity of the process emerges out of doing the hard work of the process. And it sort of appears as an organic part of the process coming to maturity. This is a particularly important point because people who have been abused almost uniformly report that people encourage them to be done with the process. Come, get down to the end. You mean you're still working on this? You haven't forgiven yet? And that's the sort of encouraging them to choose to be done is the one choice that they can't make if they're going to do this well. They have to stay engaged in the process until the process is done. Now, I wanted to make another point, sort of top-level point about this sort of scheme of things. And that is this. If you go to like a really good Christian bookstore, very well stocked, lots of stuff, you'll find books about the process of forgiveness. You'll find a lot of stuff, probably. Forgiveness is one of our things. We value that. It's hardwired into Christian DNA, I think, to value that. And so we talk about it a lot. And so we have although in practice what happens is quite appalling, at least in theory, we have a lot of stuff to offer for people who have been harmed and need to engage in the process of forgiveness. If you look around in the same bookstore, however, for resources on the process of repentance, it's possible that you will find nothing. And I think it's a fair question to ask is how, as a community, as a tradition, did we arrive at a point where we're resourced, at least theoretically, well-resourced in the area of forgiveness, but very poorly resourced in the area of repentance? Don't really have a lot of instincts about that, or sensibility about the spiritual practices that might be a part of that. And I think myself that the reason for that is pretty obvious, and I think it is that it is just much more painful for us to think about ourselves as people who need to be engaged in repentance than it is for us to think of ourselves as people who need to engage in forgiveness. There's a lot of cognitive dissonance with thinking about ourselves as the people who do the harm. And as a consequence, it gets neglected over time, not much books written. It's just an example of the fact that the spiritual practices which inform the process of repentance are not very common in Christian tradition. If you look at all the books written about spirituality in the last couple of decades, certainly in the evangelical tradition of which I'm a part, you'll find very few of them mention making amends as a spiritual practice. It's not even listed in these long lists of spiritual practices. Because we don't tend to think of ourselves as people who harm others. This leaves us really at very high risk because, of course, we do harm other people. This is natural, normal, unavoidable part of life. And we need to have a pretty robust set of tools that come to mind when we're in situations like that. This is a point where I think we should be deeply grateful to God for the availability of 12-step programs, which have found a way to really emphasize the process of repentance and develop, spiritual practices which they learned from the Christian tradition into a program that allows them to do repentance in a very positive and life-giving way. So we may have to go to 12-step culture to retrieve some of those spiritual practices that will help us to do repentance better. Okay, let's talk a little bit about, there's no way in one presentation to get too detailed here about any of these three processes. I'm going to say almost nothing about the process of reconciliation, but a little bit more detail about the process of forgiveness. It's typically thought of in a stages kind of way, and I think there's pretty good reason for that. In most cases, it begins with making an inventory of the harm that we've experienced. Those of you who are working a 12-step program will recognize right away that this is very much like a resentment inventory as part of a fourth step. The people we resent are the people who have harmed us. And so this is the discipline of writing down, of remembering and writing down the ways in which we have been harmed. Notice that the forgiveness process begins with remembering, not with forgetting. Forgetting is a way of truncating the forgiveness process, a way of avoiding the forgiveness process. What needs to be done is to write down, to remember how we have been harmed so that it's clear in our mind. And that makes a lot of other things possible. It makes it possible to separate us, to take the time to separate out certain kinds of harm from other kinds of harm. Often when you start doing a fourth step kind of resentment inventory, you find it very difficult to figure out, well, what did this person do, and what's really, you know, what part of this really is owned by someone else? And so you have this large undifferentiated pile of resentments, and all that needs to be sorted out as part of this list making process. It's a very important piece of the process of forgiveness. In addition to an inventory, particularly early on, there is what David Augsburger calls hate work. He has a book by that title that I recommend to you. I think it's a really important observation that there are some things in the forgiveness process that are best done when we are really angry about the harm that we've experienced. Because we tend to shame ourselves for our affect, particularly anger, I shouldn't be angry, we miss these opportunities. Just as an example, I think that the rejection of revenge is a decision best made still in the heat of things, when you are still got a lot of rage about this harm that we've experienced. And it's at that time when choosing the process of forgiveness appears to us as a difficult choice, that choice is best made. It's best made when we're tempted by the other options. Then we'll be clearest about why we've chosen the path of forgiveness rather than the path of revenge or other possible paths. And rage work blends in and transitions into grief work. There's a number of other ways we could talk about this, but I'm going to assume you have had some exposure to the notion of the work of grief, that grief is not just something one experiences, but something one does. There's work to be done, and that just typically involves, again, different stages, denial and bargaining and rage and all the different kinds of stages of grief work. Again, very helpful way to conceptualize that. That is a necessary part. It's one of the places in the forgiveness process because it's painful and difficult, people tend to bail. I said, this is too hard. I'm just going to give in and forgive this person. I'm going to submit and forgive. I'm going to capitulate and forgive. And that is really a bailing out of the process in a way that leaves work undone. And that undone work will sooner or later, certainly if there's going to be an attempt at reconciliation, it will get in the way and you'll have to come back and pick up the forgiveness process where you left off. Finally, there's a... I find it very difficult to know how to conceptualize sort of end stages of the forgiveness process, where you've done the hate work and the grief work, and then there's a kind of letting go is one way to talk. We talk about it. But all the sort of frames we talked about last time might fit here. This is sort of when you might find a different narrative for what happened, or find yourself with a better set of boundaries, or find yourself living a more truthful life. All of those sort of ways of talking about the where forgiveness leads might fit here. And if things proceed, eventually you get to a place where forgiveness has reached some kind of maturity. I've sort of talked about this as kind of a linear process, and you all know how messy this is, right? This is full of two steps forward and one step back, and one step forward and two steps back, and dead-ends and roundabouts, and all of us have experienced that at one level or another. In the case of abuse, I think it's particularly complicated because protect ourselves from knowing some of the harm that's been done. And as you go through the process of grief work, you notice other things that need to be grieved. And there's a stage where it just feels like it's getting worse instead of better because you're noticing more stuff. That is a perfectly normal part of the process. In my view, it's a necessary part of the process. But it doesn't feel good. This is not, nor is the old comment about recovery in general, but you hear it in AA sometimes. Recovery helps you feel better. It helps you feel resentment better. It helps you feel anger better. It helps you feel shame better. But eventually, it helps you feel better. And I think that's apt of the description of the forgiveness process. It's difficult slogging through parts of this process. But it does get you to a point where you're not just... Where you become a different kind of person. That's one of the things processes do that decisions don't. Processes give you the time and the focus that, the spiritual practices, which make it possible for personal transformation to take place. So the person whose forgiveness process has come to maturity is a different kind of person than the person that started out. I think that I'm going to come back to that point a little later. I want to emphasize a particular dynamic here that's not often mentioned, and that is that there is an expectation in the biblical text that the person who has been harmed will communicate with the person who did the harm. This is in Luke 17:3. It's called a rebuke. It's a form of communication between the person who was harmed and the person who did the harm. This is what Jesus says: if your brother or sister sins against you, if you have been harmed, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Now, much is made of whether the conditionality here applied to the obligation to forgive. The conditionality on repentance coming to maturity, what that means, and how you contrast that to different texts. Not a particularly important focus in my mind right now, but what I do want you to focus on is this obligation to rebuke. It's an obligation to communicate. And the problem, of course, is that there is typically either no communication of any kind between the person who's harmed and the person who did the harm, either because the person who was harmed has been silenced by this trauma and is unable to speak. So the sensibility that one ought to rebuke them implies, there might be a lot of hard work to do to get to the point where you have a capacity, where you have a voice. This is that's thought of as an encouragement to find one's voice. So if you've been silenced by abuse, there's a lot of hard work that may be involved in getting to the point where you have a capacity to do a rebuke well. Now, there's all kinds of ways to mess up doing a rebuke. Typically when people find a voice, the sorts of communication to the person who did the harm tend to be sort of messy, and they tend to be shame dumps, you know, you blankety blankety blank blank blanking blank blank, and so on, which achieves very, very little. Let me tell you what I think at a minimum a rebuke involves. It's a very simple form of communication, and it involves three things. First, you did this, and this is how I was hurt by this, and it's not okay, and that's all. No advice about what the person who hurt you ought to do, no shame dump, no avoidance of the talking about the harm. This is what you did, this is how it hurt me, and it's not okay, and then you just stop. That's a rebuke. Now, we're going to compare this to an offer of amends in just a minute, which is a very analogous kind of communication in the other direction. But I think this is a fairly distinctive sensibility here in the text, that it's important for the person who's harmed to find a voice, to not just be silenced by this. Part of moving towards maturity of forgiveness involves finding a voice and saying out loud who's responsible for what they did, and saying it's not okay. Okay, even briefer discussion of the process of repentance. The process of repentance typically also begins with some sort of inventory-taking process. And those of you who work in 12-step programs will recognize, you know, making a list of people I've harmed as what's going on here. And this is, for people who have done harm, often a very, very difficult part of the process. I may have harmed people, I may have known what I was doing, I may not have known what I was doing, I may have motives of various kinds. Doesn't matter. The focus here is, who did I harm? The focus is on the harm done, not on what sort of complicated psychological background might have brought me to the point where this happened. And we're not focusing on this happened, we're focusing on this is what I did. I did this, it harmed this person. And that leads in, again, 12-step process quite directly to a stage of getting ready to make amends. There's a whole step in the 12 steps devoted to getting ready to make amends, assuming that it's not always an easy process to get ready. There's a lot of sorting out to do. Who's responsible for what? Sometimes it's complicated, sometimes not. How to make amends in ways that don't do additional harm is a very important consideration. And I'll talk some more about that in a minute. So there's lots of things about getting ready for it, because this can be really an opportunity to re-abuse a person if not done well. So we sort of stop, pay attention to the fact that I'm going to communicate with the person that I've harmed and ask clearly, how can I do this in a way that's helpful to them, not just meeting my own narcissistic needs, right? How can I make amends in a way that's actually going to be helpful to someone that I've already harmed? Because it's going to take more than just saying, gee, I'm sorry, because by this point you've already probably said that a bajillion times, and it doesn't mean anything, it doesn't have any weight to it. So it's going to have to be something more substantive than that. But what is that going to be? What is it going to be that you can do that's not just, you know, treating your own anxieties and shame, but being helpful to this other person? Finally, there's an a offer needs to be delivered to make amends. There's a readiness to make amends, and you now have a communication with the person you've harmed if it will not do additional harm. There's different ways of talking about this. This is sort of making amends is the common language in 12-step context. Restitution might be a more judicial context. Atonement is a theological frame for this, making atonement for our sins. And it's actually at that point where you might find some resistance to this whole process of repentance, because the thought might be, I've repented before God and accepted the forgiveness that is offered to me through Jesus and His atoning work. Why should I have to do any additional atonement or any additional repentance? God's forgiven me, so everything's taken care of. Now, again, this class is not a class in systematics, but just let me suggest to you that that's just really horrible theology, at least in my view. After all, it sort of separates getting right with God from getting right with other people. And if all you want to have is a good relationship that's right with God, maybe that theology is good enough. But if you want to have a relationship with this person you've harmed, if you want to engage in the process of reconciliation with this person, it's going to take, it is going to involve repentance. You know, and it may be that the sort of repentance you engage in preparing to receive forgiveness from God, maybe you cut yourself some slack there, but in the world of relationships in normal life, that process is going to maybe a lot harder than that, actually. It's not uncommon for someone to get here and to approach the person they've harmed and say, well, I've done all the work I'm supposed to do. I repented. I said I'm sorry. Confess my sin to God and to receive God's forgiveness. So I'm all the way down here at the end now, just kind of waiting for you. I hope. Is there any way I'd really like to receive your forgiveness? So if you could get down here to the end of your process, the sooner the better, because I'm ready to move on to reconciliation. Now. I hope by the tone of voice in which I said that, you can feel how additional abuse is being done. It's a way of communicating shame. Right? Shame on you for not finishing your process with the speed and completeness which I completed mine. Right? I've done my repentance. And I felt bad for a while and confessed. And now let's move on. Let's get back to the other. It feels superficial. It probably is superficial. And it's sort of using God and your relationship with God as a reason not to deeply engage in the process of repentance, which I think is tragic. But it happens a lot. People will provide a kind of spiritual or religious rationale for not doing the hard work here. Right? I don't need to do the hard work of repentance. I don't need to engage in the spiritual practices that are embedded in the process of repentance because, I decided to confess, God forgave me, Jesus did all the atonement that needs to be done, and so we're done. Okay, I think I'm approaching rant scale here. I think you get the point. There is a time when it becomes appropriate to make an offer of amends. And I want to give you some sense of what that sounds like because it's very analogous to a rebuke. And it sounds like this. It sounds like I did do that. And I can see the harm that it caused to you. And it's not okay with me either. And I'm willing to do what I can to undo the harm I've done. And that's it. I did this. I accept responsibility for the harm done. It's not okay with me either, if there's anything I can do. Now, the things that it does not include are things like, I'm really sorry. I mean, one of the things we will do to avoid the repentance process is to feel so bad about ourselves, to shame ourselves and feel sorry, 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 I'm just miserable, 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 in the hopes that people won't, it's the person in the abuser role trying to negotiate a little bit of the victim role. You know, I feel so miserable for what I've done. Well, I don't want to hear about how miserable you feel. I want to know whether you're going to make amends. I want to know whether you're getting ready to make amends by doing an inventory of the harm you've done. That's a big difference between just feeling so bad. So it's not, as part of the offering of amends, it's not particularly important. The affect of the person making amends is not particularly important. I mean, it should be consonant rather than dissonant, but it doesn't have to be, I'm just feeling like beating up on myself is going to make it more likely that you'll bring your process of forgiveness to completion. And that does not work. It never works. So it's not about that. It's not about, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It's not about, in fact, I never encourage people in the process of offering commands to ask for forgiveness. What standing do you have to ask this person to do something for you? Right? It's just not appropriate occasion when you're making an offer to be asking for something in return. And it's none of your business. Their process of forgiveness is their process of forgiveness. And if you do ask for forgiveness, the odds are very, very high that the way it's going to be received is, please hurry up and get down here at the end. You know, why is it taking you so long? It's going to be that sort of request for forgiveness is going to be a shame delivery device. Shame on you for not being ready to forgive me, which does not help the process of forgiveness move towards completion. It gets in the way. It's a new kind of resentment that has to be inventoried, do rage work about it, grief work about it, and sort of work your way through it again. Okay. Complicated, is it not? Much more complicated than first thought. Let me review again the kinds of ways in which the process of forgiveness can go wrong. Failing to remember is the first way it can go wrong, because you cannot really forgive what you can't remember. Maybe some special cases that are different than that, but in a general sort of way, remembering is a central element of the forgiveness process. Settling for revenge or any of the other alternatives that present themselves certainly never leads to reconciliation. And the only route there goes through the forgiveness process. The failure to find a voice, an appropriate voice, helpful voice, not just a voice, because a voice can be a shame dump, but finding a helpful voice, helpful to me, who am recovering from being harmed, and helpful to the person who did the harm. After all, they may not know the harm they've done. So you're giving them a gift. It's a very loving act to do a rebuke, because it's not a shame dump. It's a, telling them what it is they need to be working on in a way. It's not sort of doing their inventory for them, but it's saying, this is how I experienced you. That's important feedback, which is going to be helpful to anybody in the process of repentance. So finding a helpful voice so you can do a rebuke. Avoiding grief is like one of the most common ways to kind of bail out of this process, because grief is painful and it's exhausting. It is exhausting. And you just get tired of it. You get tired of the onion kind of feel of it. Like the reward for doing some of the work is to peel off and get some clarity about the next piece of work that needs to be done. It's one of the things I hate most about recovery dynamics, is that sort of to successfully complete one part of the recovery process, you have to get clarity about the next piece that needs to be done. Very frustrating. Finally, the one of the ways in which forgiveness goes very bad is if it becomes a kind of compliance. Compliance is at the service of things, right? I mean, if I'm forced to comply, I'll comply. So if there's enough social pressure for forgiveness, there's enough demands for forgiveness, we may feel like we just have to give in and forgive. That's that represents the forgiveness process getting completely off track. There's the sort of personal transformation that's made possible by the process of forgiveness is completely different from some sort of compliance with social demands or sense of obligation. It just you can't get there by just giving in to pressure of some kind. It's just a way of avoiding the forgiveness process, not a way to get to the end of the process. Some things about the repentance process and how it can go wrong. Again, failure to do inventory, just kind of trying to go right, as quickly as possible, get down to the end, saying you're sorry, before you've really done inventory is just never works well. It just makes matters worse. Asking for forgiveness, typically the end run around the whole process is saying I'm sorry and asking for forgiveness. It just means I've bailed out completely on the repentance process. Substituting for an offer of amends, an appeasement of some kind, a negotiation, or an account for a confession. So instead of saying, I did this, I see it caused you harm, it's not okay with me, if there's anything I can do, we say, this is why it happened, it's, and it's connected with this and this and this and complicated, and I want you to understand that the reasons, all of that is very unhelpful when it comes to making amends. It needs to be just as simple as the rebuke was. I did this, I see the harm, it's not okay with me either, if there's anything I can do. Then the last two are just things I've already said, pretending that God's forgiveness is all you need. I mean, I realize that there are some traditions within the Christian community that are deeply believe that. I find very hard to reconcile that with a biblical text where all of this stuff is about living in community and forgiveness is not just sort of vertical stuff. It's deeply embedded in our life together, and receiving. What we tend to say. This is getting off into systematics again, but what we tend to say is that says Jesus made reconciliation possible. All the work needed for reconciliation is done, and I think that's true in relationship with God, if that was the only issue. But if you want to be reconciled with anybody else, there's going to be atonement to be done. And there is sort of an odd difference theologically here, because if we focus on God's forgiveness, we don't have any problem saying, well, God forgave, so we should forgive too. That just seems like a logical extrapolation, and it's explicit in the text as well. But if we say God atones for sin, so we should do that too, it just seems odd to us. It may seem like pre-Reformation or somehow, But the truth is that if we want to have healthy relationships with other people, with people whom we've harmed, we're going to be engaged in activities that look very much like atoning for our sins. We won't probably use that language, and it introduces complications that we would maybe not intend. And so we use other language like making amends. But put that in your systematics folder and chew on it for a while. If you want to talk about that form, it's fine. It's pretty heady stuff, but we could certainly talk about that. Okay, my hopes are that this has sort of broadened your understanding of where forgiveness fits in the overall process of things. I just want to add one final but fairly large complication. And that is that you remember when we talked about roles in abusive systems, that the sort of, I went to pretty big lengths to sort of break down the rather simple notion that there is someone who's harmed and someone who does the harm. These are rather roles that are pretty interchangeable, and anybody can shift back and forth between any of the available roles in the family system. And I just want to bring that insight here for just a minute and suggest that not infrequently, someone who's engaged in the process of forgiveness does inventory about the harm that's done and learns from the insights gained in the grief process about that and makes an appropriate rebuke, will notice that there may be parts of this that I'm responsible for. That is, that, I mean, there is work in the process of repentance that I might need to engage in at the same time as I'm dealing with work in the process of forgiveness. Now, those of you who are working 12-step programs recognize that probably if you've done a fourth step, you recognize this. This is fourth column work. And when you're doing a resentment inventory in AA, you make a column. This is the resentment, and the second column is who did this. The third column is the ways in which, specific ways in which I was harmed, what parts of my life were harmed by this. And then the fourth column is this enormous shift of focus to, is there anything on my side of the street? Is with respect to this specific resentment, this specific harm, is there anything that I'm responsible for? In our current frame of reference, this is sort of working through the forgiveness process, recognizing as a result of the changes that are taking place in me as forgiveness approaches maturity, that there might be pieces that I'm responsible for, and that I might need to do some of the work down below as well. Now, this is very different from the process of sorting out who's responsible for abuse, because it includes not just the abuse itself, but how I responded to the abuse. Maybe I'll just use a simple example from my own life. I repeatedly suggested I was raised in a fairly abusive environment. But, you know, I'm not sure that I had any clarity about that until I was in my mid-30s. And so when I'm looking at harm done and resentments, you know, there's a lot of people in my family of origin and that whole family system that are on that list of people who did harm. But after a while, you start to recognize, well, what I did with that, I did for, you know, 15, 20 years, the nourishing of those resentments is something that I'm responsible for. I nourished resentments. I tolerated resentments. I lived with resentments. And that did as much, that also did harm to me. So I'm also needing to repent for the way in which I responded to things. Now, that's a complication. I think early in recovery from some kinds of abuse, it's a complication that needs to wait till later, when there's a lot of clarity about who's responsible for what, when you have a voice, when you can do a rebuke. Later on in the process, when probably in the grief stages of the process, you start to recognize that I'm grieving not only what other people did to me, but some of the things I did to me, and maybe some of the things I did back to them. And towards the end of the process, these two processes don't seem quite as distinct as they did at the beginning, because it's necessary to be engaged in both of them at the same time. And I just say this not to... for two reasons. Those of you in 12-step programs already understand, I think, if you've done a fourth step, that dynamic, that you engage in the process of forgiveness by cataloging resentments, and then you find yourself working on your own stuff with respect to each of those resentments. You're doing both of the process of repentance and the process of forgiveness at the same time, and that's entirely appropriate because we have switched roles in abusive systems so easily. Now, there's dangers in that complication. That's why I suggest that early on in the process of forgiveness, sort of making it clear that I'm not the person who did the primary harm here is an important simplification. After the grief work has proceeded a bit, these other complications will arise, and you know, just need to know that and not be too surprised by how complicated things get towards the end of this whole process. The last thing I want to emphasize is this is possible. People do this. They do this all the time. It is possible to forgive. It is possible to repent in meaningful, substantive ways, and to find yourself in life a very different kind of person, prepared to engage in the process of reconciliation. The process of reconciliation, of course, because you have changed so much, both the person who did the harm and the person who was harmed, have changed so much by the spiritual practices that are embedded in these processes, that the kind of relationship that they will come to after reconciliation will be very different than the relationship they had at the beginning. It might be better, it might be worse, it might be that you get to the forgiveness comes to maturity and repentance comes to maturity, and it becomes clear that there is no relationship that's possible here. That happens as well. You don't know the outcome until you get down there and start to do the work of the reconciliation process and see what's possible now that you are different people than you were at the beginning. Okay, I'm feeling really grateful to God that this process is possible, because I've sort of been through this about a number of different issues, and thankful that God is preparing you to help people engage in these difficult processes with a level of understanding about the complexity here that will make it possible for you to give people room and time to do the hard work that needs to be done here. God is at work at each stage of these processes, shaping us, forming us, taking our stone hearts and giving us flesh hearts. Find a way not to be patient with that, to make room for it, and you'll do a lot of good as a result. Thanks for listening. A lot of stuff here to talk about in the forum. I'll see you there. Bye.